Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. The scene of chapters 4 and 5, these are the two chapters that we'll be covering tonight. And the scene is that of a heartbroken God calling a very wayward people back to repentance. And he starts off, it's the Lord speaking, and he says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." When he says you shall not be moved, he's talking about, you know, they're getting ready to be moved to Babylon and the dispersion that they would be experiencing, not only in the near future, but as has been somewhat the history of the Jewish people for centuries. He said, if you'll turn to me, you won't be moved. You'll be able to stay in the place that I've put you. And you shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. This phrase, the Lord lives, had become somewhat of a cliche. You know, it was just a greeting that they would, two guys passed each other on the street, and one, you know, we would say, "What's up?" And everyone would say, "What's up with you?" In those days, they would say, "The Lord lives." Oh, the Lord lives, you know. And it was just a cliche that didn't really mean anything to them. It was something that just kind of rolled off of their tongues. And, you know, what God is saying is he's kind of indicting them or warning them about just the emptiness of some sort of a spiritual lingo that really doesn't mean anything. You know, we say the words, you know. I mean, how often can we so easily turn a statement? We may just make a statement, but then we turn it into a question by just simply putting the word amen at the end of it. You know, I went to the store today, amen, and I bought some food, amen, and on the way home I had a head-on collision, amen, and it's just, you know, the word doesn't even mean anything to us, but we just add this spirit, it just becomes so much, because I'm so blessed, praise the Lord, and it just becomes so much of our spiritual lingo and without any meaning. And so the Lord is warning them, you know, as you're doing this, the Lord lives, yes, I am alive, but you're not living like you believe that. It's just words that come off the tip of your tongue. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns." You know, fallow ground was not just simply uncultivated acreage. It was farmland. It was a land that had been sown. It had been farmland, but it was allowed to lay fallow or lay dormant for whether it was to allow the land to rest or it was just out of neglect and otherwise untended, but it would become fallow. And it would get that crust over the top of it, you know, and then there would be weeds and undesirable things that would come into it. And so he says, break up the fallow ground, but if all you do is just plow it up and you don't pull out the weeds, it's not going to do any good. You know, in Matthew 13, we have the very famous, sometimes called the parable of the sower, but it's actually the parable of the seeds, the soils, the various soils that the sower would sow the seed into. And there's the three different kinds that he mentions. There's the hard soil, the stony soil, and the thorny soil. And then he mentions, of course, the fertile soil that yields up to 100-fold return. But the hard soil, this would be the pathway by which the sower would walk. You know, it'd just be there, he went into the field to sow, there would be this one place where they didn't really sow, it was just where they would walk, and they would throw the seed on either side. And after many generations of walking the same path, it became very hardened, and it was almost like paved road. And so this would be the outright rejection. You know, there's no way that seed could take root in the hard soil. It just lands there, and then birds come along and take it away, you know. Whereas the stony soil is kind of like the Sunday morning rush. This would be you go to church, you know, and you hear the sermon, and there's a little stirring that takes place within you, and you go, "Oh, that's just, boy, I really needed to hear that today, Pastor, and you stepped on my toes, but I needed that. It's a good conviction, and I thank you for it, and man, it just gave me food for thought." And you're really kind of pumped up about it, and it lasts till about halfway through the roast beef dinner in the third quarter of the football game, you know, and then you get back to real life. And it's just that Sunday morning rush that you get, but there's no life to it. It doesn't last very long at all. And then the thorny soil is kind of like the stony soil where you hit that kind of a pump out of the whole thing, and you're, you know, boy, I'm going to make some changes now. But you go get all the way through Sunday, and you're flying high, and your eyes are on the Lord, but then you get back to work, and you get back to school on Monday, and reality sets in. And your boss yells at you, or, you know, you forgot to turn in on the homework assignment or something like that, and it just all tubes after that, because it's thorny, and the seeds that were ground was churned up, it was plowed up, but there wasn't any weeding that took place, and so the weeds came up, and then they choked out the seed. And this is what he's warning them. He says, return to me, but when you do so, you plow up the ground, you allow my spirit to come back in and take root. That's fine. I remember years ago, I was trying my best at learning to become a lawn guy and be able to get control over the little purple weeds that would grow in my front yard, you know. And I went down to the yard guy place, and I'm talking to the guy there, and I thought, you know, what my thinking is, I'm really having trouble with these weeds, so I thought if I just fertilize it a whole lot, then that'll make the grass will become very healthy, and it'll just choke out the weeds. And he said, what feeds your grass is going to feed your weeds. You know, the only way to not have the weeds take over is to get rid of the weeds. And this is what God is warning them of. Circumcise yourself, he says in verse 4, to the Lord. Take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You know, the Jews were of the circumcision, and they had, it had kind of become part of, because now here we are 1,500 years after Abraham's, when the Lord called Abraham out of his paganism and had given them the rite of circumcision, and it had become so much a part of their culture that they, it was more about the physical act than what the physical act represented. And it wasn't, too, you know, they thought because they were of the circumcision that that made them cool. That was all it took. And it's not unlike, I think we see a lot of, there's a lot of parallels. Colossians, in fact, even draws a very close parallel between the Old Testament rite of circumcision and the New Testament concept of baptism. And there are a lot of Christians that think, well, because I got baptized, because, you know, when I was 9 years old or something like that, I came forward and I got baptized, and so I'm good, I'm in. And this was the same sort of a thing. The Jews were trusting in their circumcision in the same way that some Christians trust in their baptism. I was reading a thing this week, an article, and the guy was quoting from, he had stumbled across, you know, Kathy Ireland, the supermodel, very devout Christian, and he was reading her testimony, and she was talking about the idea that she had always been a church-going girl, and she'd been raised in a Christian environment, and she said, I thought that's all that it took, and she says, I didn't know that I didn't know. You know, she thought she, it was very Bible Belt kind of a thing. You know, I did, she said, I didn't know that I didn't know. And that's not only simply an indictment against the Bible Belt, but it would soon be written as an epitaph upon Judah's headstone. They didn't know that they didn't know. They thought they were okay, but they weren't okay. And this is the whole book of Jeremiah was written to try to correct that. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Take up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge and don't delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. You know, the idea, the imagery that he gives here is that of a lion that comes up out of its thicket. You know, it's kind of laying there, just kind of chilling in the sun. And you know, lions can be kind of lazy, but then they also get hungry. And so they got to do something about it. And when they decide to do something about it, they move pretty fast. And when the lion comes forth from his thicket, he's not going to go back until he comes back with the food. And it's kind of interesting. He says he uses the imagery of a lion as he's talking about the Babylonians. You know, a lion was the emblem of the Babylonian people. And in fact, in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, you know, he has the vision of the lion as a type of Babylon. And for this, he says, clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. You know, this was back before they said, would you like paper or plastic? You know, that was before those days. And they had what they call sackcloth. You know, I was reading about it today, and that's not really the best translation rendering of the word. It's kind of something that comes out of the Reformation era. But it was a coarse fabric that was made out of either goat's hair or camel's hair. And the fabric wasn't really considered to be suitable for garments because it was so coarse and rough and itchy. So they would use it to carry stuff in. You know, it would just be a fabric that they'd use, and they'd sew bags out of it. And so it, you know, had the name sackcloth is how they translated it into English. And it was never worn as clothing unless it was to be used as a sign of contrition. And it was always kind of synonymous when somebody is broken that they would put on sackcloth and ashes. You know, that's a Hebraism that means somebody is very penitent. But it's not to be used as a showy display of some sort of self-imposed piety. You know, that wasn't the idea of it. He's saying, no, I want you to, I want to call you guys to some true repentance, some true contrition through the demonstration of changing what you look like. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. And then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying that you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. Now, it wasn't the Lord that said you're going to have peace. You know, that's not what Jeremiah is not laying this charge at the Lord's feet. It wasn't the Lord that was doing it. It wasn't the Lord's prophets that were saying it. It was the false prophets that were saying peace, peace when there was no peace. You know, we're going to be introduced to this guy Hananiah later and see what a piece of work he was. And sometimes, you know, we look at this language and say, well, it says that he says you have greatly deceived the people in Jerusalem. It's sometimes kind of difficult to us. In fact, I was having a conversation with a couple of guys yesterday about this, and one of the guys asked me, one of the young men, he says, does God think? And I said, well, the yes or no answer is no, he doesn't. God doesn't think, he knows. You know, he doesn't process things. He doesn't think through things. He knows everything. It's not past, present, and future. It's just he knows. There aren't things that he hasn't learned yet. There aren't thoughts that he hasn't thought of yet. There is kind of a very fringe extreme of theology that is what's called process theology. And they say God doesn't know everything because there's things he hasn't thought of yet. Much in the same way that you and I don't know what we're going to be thinking in 5 seconds. Well, that's sort of like God. Well, God isn't a linear being like we are. You know, he doesn't go from point A to point B. He's eternal. How do you use that, though? How do you take that concept of the complete, absolute eternality and sovereignty of God and communicate that sometime in human language? And we talked about this a little bit last week, and what I mean by this is, you know, sometimes God is showing us doing something because in his sovereignty, he allows it to happen. And we understand that there's not, a ion in the universe that does anything without his sovereign permission, because he is sovereign God. So he allows things to happen in his sovereignty. And it doesn't mean that it's predestined to happen any more than it means that he hasn't figured out how it's going to turn out yet. It's all just part of how he causes everything to work together for good. In the midst of this fall, you know, we have a very fallen universe. It's very, very subject to Adam and Eve's failure. And not only is he sovereign over the movement of every electron, but every electron is cursed. And so if God didn't intervene, if he didn't cause the rains to fall and cause the harvest to take place do the sort of things that they would pray to him to do, if he didn't do that, it would be complete chaos. Because he's a loving, benevolent God, and he likes to cause the rain to fall when our plants, when our crops need it. And so if he pulls back, if he withholds his hand, if he draws back in this cursed universe and allows the fallen nature of things to take its course, hurricanes happen, mudslides happen, earthquakes happen, tornadoes happen. And it's not an act of God like the insurance companies would like to call it. It's an act of nature, of a fallen world. But sometimes God is shown as doing these sort of things, like speaking through the false prophets, just simply because he allowed the false prophets to say their lies, when he's just merely permitting it to take place. At that time, it'll be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me, and I will also speak judgment against them. You know, an east wind that would come in off of the Saudi desert, and you'd have this hot wind blowing from the east to the west, and then it would go across the Persian Gulf, and the moist, cool waters of the Gulf would mix with the hot airs, the hot air from the Saudi desert, and it would produce these just really, really big, bad, hot east winds. And this is, it's that imagery that he's giving here from the Babylonians. They're going to be like this big wind. And behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariot like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we're plundered. O Jerusalem, and this is God still pleading with them. This is the heart of a broken heart of a loving God. And he says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? I mean, you can hear the compassion in God's voice as he's pleading with them to turn from their ways. For a voice declares from Dan. Now, Dan is the northernmost part of Israel. This is way up. I mean, you go any further north than Dan and you're not in Israel anymore. That's the headwaters of the Jordan River right at the foothills of Mount Hermon. And so he says from, you know, here's Judah down in the south. And he says, you can go all the way up. There's a voice up in Dan as far north as you can get and still be part of the Canaan. And there's a voice up there saying, look out, here they come. A proclamation, proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. And yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she's been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you, and this is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. And so God is saying in the midst of his plead for them to turn from their ways and to get them to see their own individual personal wickedness. He says, you know, really what's happening here is just you reaping what you're sown. You've sown to the wind and you're going to reap the whirlwind. And then as we begin with verse 19, notice the compassion in Jeremiah's voice. We'll see, you know, he's also known as the weeping prophet. And notice the compassion in his voice as now he speaks. Oh, my soul, I'm pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. The word soul here, if you're reading from the Old King James, it's the word bowels. And we think that's kind of strange imagery. You know, he's saying, oh, my bowels, you know. But it's the word me'eh, which... In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, you know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and this word me'eh is a Hebrew word. But in the Greek translation of it, they translate this Hebrew word by the Greek word koilia. And it literally means womb or belly. And it refers kind of like your innermost being. Would be a way of describing it. In fact, in John chapter 7, when Jesus goes to the feast, and it says in John 7, starting with verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone comes to me and drink, he who believes in me, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the word heart there is the Greek word koilia. And so he's, you know, just down, way down deep inside of him, he's crying out. He's got this pain. He says, there's a voice in my heart that I can't squelch. I can't stop because I hear the sound of the trumpet and I hear the alarm of war. And destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. And suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard, meaning, you know, the Babylonian standard, the war flag of their Babylonian regiments? How long will I see the standard flying, and how long will I hear the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding, and they're wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. The word silly, he says, my children are like, or my people are like silly children. In the Old King James, it says they are like sottish children, which is, you know, a sot is somebody that, a sot drinks too much sauce, is a drunk. And it's that kind of an, you know, he's calling, the word, the other times that's used in the Old Testament is always translated either fool or foolish. And he said, this is the way that my people are acting. And it's kind of like, you know, and maybe you parents can maybe identify with this. Sometimes when you're trying to get your kid to do something and they get into this thing where they ain't gonna. And, you know, just eat that last bit of green beans and you can have your dessert, you know, and you're just like, I'm not going to do it. You know, and they're just, their jaw is set. And you're thinking, this is silly. You know, it's not going to hurt you to just do this. And then this little bitty thing here could allow this really good thing to happen over here. But why won't you do it? Because they're kids. They're being silly kids. And he's likening Judah to that. He said, I'm asking them to do this simple thing, like come to me, that they were designed to do. They were made to be fulfilled in me. And they know that. They've had it before. They know that I'm a good God and that I love them. And yet they've dug their heels in. They set their jaw and they're just, their mouth is shut and they're just not going to take that last bit, bite of green beans. And he says they're acting like somebody who's drunk. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. I beheld the earth. And indeed, it was without form and void. Kind of sounds like Genesis 1:2, doesn't it? It was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. And I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. And I beheld, indeed, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. You know, it's kind of, he's describing, he's looking back to Genesis 1:2. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And he's looking back to Genesis 1:2, and he's thinking of the day that's gonna be very similar to what Judah is gonna be experiencing. You know, it's like when God made all the stuff, but he hadn't done anything with it yet. You know, he just, by the power of his sovereign will, he just said, "Let there be stuff," and there was stuff. But he hadn't started, you know, it didn't have form and it wasn't unvoided yet. And so he said, let's make it all kind of universe-y, you know. And he hadn't started doing that yet. He just had this blob of stuff. There was no man, there were no birds, there was no shape or form to it. And he's thinking of that regarding Judah once the Babylonians had left. And I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness. And all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will make it full. I will not make a full end. For this shall the earth mourn and the heavens above be black, because I've spoken and I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen. And they shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks, and every city shall be forsaken, and not a man shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? Though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourselves fair. Your lovers will despise you, and they will seek your life. He says, even though you, and I don't know about this sort of stuff, but he says, even though you enlarge your eyes, if you're the old King James, it says, even if you rentest your eyes, you know. And it actually comes from a word. It's the other times it's used in the Old Testament, it's translated torn or tear. And it literally means to rip apart. And when you guys, maybe some of the guys, but when you gals do that thing that you do with your eyes, you know, the reason for it is to make them bigger, right? You want them to appear enlarged. And God says, even though you're going to do that, it's like not going to do any good. You know, it'd be just like ripping your eyes out, just ripping it apart. And you're gonna try to act like everything is fine. You're gonna get yourself all gussied up and foo-fooed and everything, and you're gonna think that you're gonna be, you know, something else, and you got it going on, and even your lovers are gonna despise you. Instead of turning to me in the midst of all this, you're gonna continue to play the harlot. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child. The voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands and saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. You know, always trying to blame someone else for the mishap. Run to and fro, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek her in open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. You know, this is a better deal than what the Lord gave Abraham when he was getting ready to go down and whack Sodom. Remember the story? God and Abraham are talking, and he says, Lord, you wouldn't destroy the city of Sodom. If I could go find 40 righteous or 50 righteous people, you wouldn't do it. And God said, no, I wouldn't do it for 50. Oh, God answered that in pretty quick. Well, how about 45? You know, I wouldn't do it for, whoa. So Abraham's kind of feeling his juice, you know. He says, well, what about 40? And then he goes to 30 and then 20. He gets all the way down to 10. And he says, Lord, I just, you know, don't get upset with me. Don't whack me on it. But just let me ask you, if you could find 10 righteous people in Sodom, you wouldn't do it then, would you? Because he's thinking out of Lot's whole family, you know, you got his wife and then his daughters and then their husbands, and he didn't think going to get 10 out of that. And God said, no, if you find 10 righteous people, I won't do it. He's given a better deal here about Jerusalem. He says, go through all the streets in Jerusalem. Go up and down and look in every nook and cranny. And if you find one righteous person, then I won't do it. I won't destroy it. And though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. You know, as the Lord lives, you know, it'd be kind of like, well, hand to God if this isn't true. You know, I swear on a stack of Bibles, may God strike me dead if I'm lying, you know. And that as the Lord lives was kind of a way of making those kind of oaths, that kind of a swearing, not cussing, but just like swearing. And he says, but you know what, it doesn't mean anything. You would think if somebody says, I swear to God, they'd be afraid not to go through with what they swore to do, you know. But it was just something people said. It was just a phrase. It says, surely they swear falsely. Oh, Lord, are not your eyes open on the truth? The NLT, I think it is, made that as a statement. You know, your eyes are looking for the truth. But it's probably doing it here as a question. Are you not looking for truth? You have stricken them. And they're not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. You know, you're trying to find something righteous, trying to find something redeemable, but they have made their faces harder than rock, and they refuse to return. So therefore I said, surely these are poor. Surely they are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. And I will go to the great men and speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore, a lion in the forest shall slay them. It gets that imagery of a lion again. The wolf in the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from here shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many and their backslidings are increased. Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I can remember the first time I read this passage with understanding. You know, when I allowed the Word of God to actually speak to me, and it showed the heart of the Lord for me individually about taking His yoke to myself. And I remember how much that moved me. And I understand the meaning of this. You know, when you become yoked to another, you're joined with them. And the way that they would do it in those days is they would yoke two animals together, and they would oftentimes do it. They would do it in such a way where there would be the stronger animal, the yoke would be designed where the stronger ox could carry the weight of majority of the stress, and the younger ox could become stronger, the weaker ox could become stronger as a result of being properly yoked to the stronger one. And the analogy of being taking on Jesus' yoke is really pretty beautiful, isn't it? But I'll confess to you, sometimes I don't particularly care for the Lord's yoke. You know, when you're yoked to another, you're going to walk the same path. You're going to go the same way. Right? And there's sometimes when I don't want to go that way. I mean, it's not that this way over here is bad. It's just that I don't want to go that way. I want to make this choice to go this way. You know, when we take our dog out for walks, she's the sweetest, most loving animal I think I've ever known. But she can also be the most stubborn. And there's sometimes when we come to an intersection and she wants to go that way. But I know that that way is taking us further from the house. And if we go that way, she's going to be whining because her feet are hurting before we get back to the house. I know this. She doesn't know that. But she wants to go that way. And so we play tug of war on her leash. We're standing there in the middle of the street going, "No, we're going to go this way." And she just kind of, sometimes that's me with God. I just want to go that way. Sometimes I rebel against the Lord's yoke. I mean, it might be easy and His burden might be light, but sometimes I just want to go my way. But I've never regretted when I do. There's never been a time when I went His way, when I received His yoke, and there's never been a time where I wished I could take it back. Never been a time when I've regretted it, and yet, whenever I haven't, whenever I've gone my own way, I've always regretted it. And by refusing, you know, one of the things about being yoked with God, when you would take on Jesus' yoke, is not only is He taking us the right way, but then we got Jesus with us, you know? And so Satan comes along and starts messing with us, and Jesus says, "You mess with him, you mess with me." You know, and there's a protection and security by being yoked with Jesus. And by them refusing to be yoked to God, it was making them more vulnerable. By that rebellion in them, then they were opening themselves up to what the Babylonians were going to bring. And he asked, he said, "How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those that are not gods that when I fed them to the full," and then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. You know, God was saying, I would like to be able, how can I find a way to pardon them in the middle of this rebellion? I want to give them grace. I love them with an unconditional love. I want to shower them with my blessings. How can I do that when they are lined up looking for ways to find abominable practices? You know, they're lined up to commit these adulterous sins. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Each one neighed after his neighbor's wife. "Shall I not punish them for these things?" says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The word punish, Old King James is actually literal. It's a good rendering of it where it says, shall I not visit them in this? You know, sometimes we think, you know, God's going to say, I want to see you in my office. But that's one thing. But then when he says, I'm going to go where you are because we're not going to wait for you to come to my office. I want to talk to you right now. You know, God comes and visits us shall I not punish them? Shall I not come and straighten them out? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. Old King James has battlements for branches. That's the idea, I think, is this of vines and branches and just the verdant blessings that God had given them. And he says, I'm going to take that all away. It wasn't the protection of, you know, we get this idea of the Calvary fort out in the middle of the, not Calvary, cavalry fort out in the middle of the Arizona desert, you know, that's got all these stockade posts around it. That's not how they did battlements in those days. That's not the imagery. But he says, for the house of Israel is the house of Judah. Or for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it's not he. You know, he's not condemning us. He's not judging us. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. This is what the false prophets were saying. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. And they thus shall be done to them. And thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, because I will make my words in your mouth fire, or behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it shall devour them. You know, the branch that we saw up in verse 10, take away their branches. John 15 says, any branch that is not fruitful is only fit to be burned. And that's what's going to happen with these guys. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It's a mighty nation. It's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb, and they are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat, and they shall eat up your flocks and your herds, and they shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust, says with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord. And this, now, we don't get to his prophecies about the other nations, the surrounding nations, until chapter 46. I mean, it's all going to be about Israel. But when we get them and to those, and he starts talking about what he's going to do to the nations around Israel, there's a distinction between what he says about Israel's judgment, Judah's judgment, and what he says about them. Because he says, you ain't going to see no more Ammonites when I get done with them. I'm going to wipe out the Moabites. But here he says, nevertheless, in those days, I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to take him out of this land, but I will not make a complete end of you. And that's not like the prophecies that he said of the other nations. And it will be that when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that's not yours. You know, if we are bent, if we are bound and determined that we are going to do something, that this is I am not going to go the path you have for me, Lord, I'm going to go on this path. Sometimes the Lord just kind of strengthens our resolve to go that way. You know, let me make your rebellion easier. This is what he was going to do with Israel. He said they always wanted to dabble around with idolatry. He says, fine, let me take you to Babylon, the home of idolatry. You know, I'm going to get you so full of idols that will never be a thing with you anymore. And they learned their lesson there. I mean, by the time we get to the New Testament, we're 500 years later, and they've got a whole new set of problems. But the issue of there's only one God, and he's Yahweh, that was one that got settled when they were in Babylon. He said, declare this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? You know, you have no idea what makes the sea stop right where it does. He said, but I do, because I put the shore right there. You know, I put that beach there. I said this is going to be the limit of the sea. And we think about how little control we would have over something like that and how minuscule that is to God in his whole creation. And he says, and you don't fear me? Though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roll, they cannot pass over it, because I said it's going to stop right here. You know, where is the... We talked about this earlier, last week or the week before, about where is the fear of the Lord. But where is the fear of the Lord today? You know, Hebrews 10:31 says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. You know, they wanted to go around saying, as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives. And he's saying to them, you're going to find out that I am alive. I am alive and well, and you're going to wish you'd have taken heed to that. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart, and they have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in both the former and latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. You know, he had the former rains that would happen in the wintertime, and the latter rains which would happen in the early spring, late fall, early spring, former and latter rains. He's reserved for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. From among my people are found wicked men who lie in wait as one sets snares. They set a trap, and they catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great, and they've grown rich. They've grown fat, and they are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. And yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they don't defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The word astonishing, Shema, Old King James says wonderful. I understand that there was a archaic language thing there. The word wonderful means something different now. But every other time it's translated with astonished or astonishment. Why they chose this time to... is not the idea that it's this is a wonderful thing that's going to happen. You know, it's... No, this is an awe... striking thing that's going to happen. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? You know, they had these false prophets that were prophesying prosperity. You know, they were just saying... I mean, we can picture these yahoos getting up on TV and just saying, you know what, it's God's will that all of his people are rich. And... whoa, I like this. You know, turn up the volume. And then they go on and they say, yeah, and it's not only his will that all his people are rich, but it's also his will that they're all healthy. And then one of them gets up and says, and I rebuke COVID in the name of Jesus, you know. And they're doing all this, and people are thinking, I like this. And they're drawn to it because it's promising some sort of prosperity to them. And the only time you ever see them preaching against sin is when they have to use it as some sort of excuse as why their prophecy don't come true. You know, well, it would have come true except for your sins. You know, that's what the problem is, right? And that's the only time you'll ever, and as long as the preachers preach what we want to hear, we don't care. And it's okay to preach against sin. Just don't name it. You know, don't go to meddling. But if you want to just keep it generic and preach about maybe all the sins in the world, then that's okay. And just stay out of like the hot button subjects, like the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage. And what he's saying, what he's asking him is, are you going to continue to stick your head in the sand when the Babylonians are beating down your walls? You know, are you going to look to your false prophets then? In my 35 years of pastoral ministry, I don't think I've ever been in a time that was more challenging to faithfully teach the word I mean, it's not just the whack balls that we see on TV or the feel-good preachers that always say what people want to hear so they can draw throngs. They're more concerned about saying something that would offend somebody than saying something that's true. As we can see in Jeremiah, those guys have been around a long time. I mean, that's not a new phenomenon. But in light of all the stuff that we're dealing with in America today, sometimes the challenge that I find in wanting to be faithful to teach God's word is that I'm finding it very increasingly more difficult to be able to make a distinction between the faithfulness of God's word and my own opinions. Politics in the U.S. is off the rails. The pandemic shutdown has had an indescribable impact on our health and our economy and the peace of our nation. The social unrest is producing rioting, lawlessness in virtually every major city in the United States. I saw last night, this morning, they were saying Portland had its 90th straight night of rioting. The erosion of rights that are given to us in the Constitution about the separation for church and state is placing many pastors and their congregations in a sobering place of trying to determine just exactly what does we must obey God rather than man look like in our present setting. And I got opinions about all that. I got some pretty deeply rooted opinions about it. And some of it, and I think this is the challenge for pastors all across America, I mean, because some of these issues the Bible speaks very clearly to. There's no ambiguity. Sometimes maybe it's not quite so, the parameters are not quite so well defined. And I think the challenge for pastors in America is kind of twofold right now. First one is to clearly delineate in our minds, in my own thinking, in my own personal life, clearly delineate, and in the pulpit, not only in my own mind, but in the pulpit, the difference between what God's word says and what my opinion about something might be. It doesn't mean that I can't share my opinion, but I need to delineate that so that nobody thinks that when I share my opinion, it's God's word. That's the first challenge. And the second one is that we need to take tremendous heed that we don't let the gravity of the issues cause us to withdraw from what we're called to as teachers of God's word, to be faithful to it, because the subject might be too explosive. That's essentially what the teachers in Jeremiah's time were doing. I can't teach the truth. Can't do that right now. They'll beat me up. And so they watered it down. And I think there's an increasing challenge, not only in the whack balls, Jesus said, whack balls you have with you always. But I think there's a tendency, but there's a pressure there's a challenge for pastors, I think, in our country to keep those twofold challenges or twofold things straight. We delineate between our opinions and the word, and we don't let the gravity of the situation push us away from teaching the word. Let's pray. God, we do live in very challenging times. They can be even overwhelming if we allow the enemy's nature, of course, to pull us away. And yet it's in challenging times that you oftentimes place us, because that's where you shine the brightest. And so I want to pray for the pastors in our nation, of every denomination, every stripe, and every persuasion. I pray, Lord, that there would be a strong sense of commitment to your word. And in areas where we may have compromised or watered down or shied away from the hard, difficult issues, we would be bold to speak, as it were, the oracles of God. But in that boldness, Lord, help us to make sure that we don't allow our own desires, our own opinions, to get into the same context. And I want to pray, Lord. I pray continually for America. I pray for all the things that we're facing right now. And I, in some ways, compared to the rest of the world, it's pretty minimal. But then this is what we're dealing with now. And so show us, as your people, as the church, how we can best rise to the occasion, how we can be surrendered to you, yoked with you, and be used by you as a light shining in the darkness. We pray that in your son's name. Amen.